Oh, sorry. I just saw myself in the mirror. And I thought I'd check to see everything's in order before I speak to you. I got my hair cut. I'm sure you noticed. My barber says shorter is better. But I think the gray shows up more, don't you? Oh, well, it worked for Richard Gere. Kind of putting on a few pounds, though, as I look at this. And I don't know, I work out, you know, all the time. But I don't know, I guess I'm just going to have to keep off the French fries for a week. It's tough. The shirt's really not helping me out, though, any. I guess slim fit really means slim. But I'm really glad that the Bible says that, you know, God is much more concerned with what's on the inside than what's on the outside. You know, the Bible says that God is actually not so concerned with the outward appearance, but with the inward appearance. I was thinking about that, and one of the things I wondered is, what if there were a mirror that actually showed us not just what was on the outside, but what was on the inside? What if there was a mirror that actually showed us our hearts, our character? Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't you like that? In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, the Apostle Paul holds up a mirror. And it's a mirror that reveals not just the outer man, but it reveals the inner man. It reveals our heart. It reveals our character. And it's a mirror that just doesn't reveal our hearts and our character as individual human beings, but it also reveals the heart of humanity as a whole. It looks at us not just individually, but also collectively. And so it's a mirror that explains why armed men kidnap 200 teenage girls and sell them into slavery. It's a mirror that explains why our prisons are full to capacity and why drug addiction continues to be such an epidemic. It's a mirror that explains why sex trafficking during the Super Bowl, of all things, is so rampant. It explains why around 200,000 babies are aborted every year. Why the killing in Syria continues. Why a mass exodus of refugees pour into Europe. It explains the tyranny in North Korea. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he holds this mirror up to each of us. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we can actually divide it up into three clear sections. In verse 9, we see what I would call the charge that is made against us. And then in verses 10 through 18, Paul kind of lays out the overwhelming evidence to support his charge. And then finally, in verses 19 through 20, he delivers the final verdict that we're all guilty before God. And in all of this, we see that the plight of every human being and humanity as a whole is worse than we ever thought. So Paul has just gotten done here in Romans explaining that the Jewish people, of course, he was a part of them. He was a Jewish man. Are all guilty before God because they have not lived up to the very law that God himself in his grace had given to them. And now Paul concludes that despite all the privileges of being Jewish, there's no advantage in terms of their standing before God. So the charge that Paul makes in verse 9 is that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. And we should ask the question, what does it really mean to be under sin's power? And Paul uses a word there that really communicates the picture that all of us are under the dominion of sin. It's almost like we are imprisoned by it. We are held captive by it. That's the picture Paul gives. You know, in America, we value our freedom. And we fight for our freedom. Lynn and I were in Washington, D.C. a little over a week ago, and we had the privilege of walking through Arlington Cemetery and seeing the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and all the graves of the men and women who have fought to protect our freedom as a nation over the years. And it was so moving. And yet, are we really free? Are we really free? Paul says, no, not really. Spiritually, none of us are born free. And the problem is, we don't really know it. A few years ago, I traveled to the Dominican Republic, where our team just returned from. And when I was there, I visited a neighborhood that is built in what was formerly a garbage dump. Now squatters live there, and it's called The Hole. The people I met there live in horrible squalor. The stench is overwhelming. The people forage in a barely moving stream of raw sewage. They feed on rotten food and they prize garbage as their most valuable possessions. But as I walked around, honestly, the thing that struck me the most was that it was like they didn't even know it. Why? Because everyone around them lived that way. That's all any of them had ever known. They didn't know there was anything else. They had never been given a picture of what it meant and what it looked like to live differently. And in a way, that's our problem as well. That's why we think of ourselves as largely innocent, decent people, not realizing how utterly impoverished we are spiritually. See, everyone else around us is pretty much in the same boat. And by the way, that's true of the person who lives an outwardly immoral life, the kind of reprobate, really bad person, as well as the morally upright and even religious person. We are all under the power of sin. Now, hear me well. That does not mean that every single person is as sinful as every other person. Right? It means that our condition before God is the same as every other person. So it's like three people standing on the beach in Santa Cruz, each of them saying, I'm going to swim to Hawaii. One of them doesn't even know how to swim. So as soon as he's out of his depth, he drowns. The other one is like a weak swimmer, but at least he can swim. And so he flounders for about a half a mile, and then he drowns. But the third guy, he's an Olympic champion. He starts out, he's heading for Hawaii, he gets 20 miles along, he's doing great, he gets 30 miles, he's starting to struggle, 40 miles, he's really struggling, 50 miles, he drowns. So it really doesn't matter who swam further, why? I mean, one of those people are not really any better off than the other people. No one got to Hawaii. In the same way, the religious person or the moral person may get further towards righteousness than the immoral person. But neither gets close, even close, to God's standard of perfect righteousness. We're all equally condemned to drown. To perish. We're all under the power of sin. Now, a claim as sweeping and startling, really, as that needs some evidence, some support, some backing. And so, like an expert prosecuting attorney, Paul is now going to lay out the evidence against us. And he does so, by the way, using a method that was common back then, commonly used by rabbis. And what the rabbis used to do is this thing called pearl stringing. And what that meant is that when they wanted to prove a point, they would string together short verses from the Old Testament to prove their point. So Paul begins pearl stringing here, and you'll see that he offers us, really, I think, three important truths in what I would call this string of pearls. First, he is showing us the universality of sin. Look again at verses 10 through 12. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. So not a single person who has ever lived besides one, Jesus Christ, can claim to meet the righteous standard of God. Not only that, he says there's no one who understands. So our minds and our thinking have been darkened so that we cannot understand and grasp the truths about God. And that is as true for a double PhD as it is for the mindless. Not only that, there's no one who seeks God. This is talking about a desire to know the true God, to be in relationship with Him and to obey Him and to worship Him for who He is. Paul is not saying that no one ever seeks spiritual blessings, or no one ever seeks to have their prayers answered, or no one ever seeks spiritual experiences. We all know people who do that. People all over the world do that. But Paul is saying sinful self-centeredness controls all spiritual searching for meaning. So we try to get blessings from God, but all the while we want to maintain control of our own lives. We cry out to God, of course, when we're in pain, but we really don't want Him. We just want relief from our pain. Then Paul says, all have turned away and together have become useless. Lynn and I were watching that old movie the other day. Maybe you've seen it. It's called Runaway Bride, and it's about this bride played by Julia Roberts. And every single time she gets to the altar, four different times, four different guys, she gets to the altar, she's about ready to take her vows, and off she runs. She can't make the commitment. And that's the story of each and every one of us in relationship to God. He's there for us. But instead of turning to Him and engaging in a loving relationship, we've turned our backs on Him. We've literally run away. Finally, Paul says something very surprising. He says, no one does good, not even one. Now, I don't know. I want to stand back for a minute. And I want to say, now really, come on, Paul. No one does good? Like no one's ever done a good thing? I mean, come on, Paul. That's pretty extreme. I mean, all of us can point to many people, Christians, non-Christians alike, who use their talents and even use their wealth in very positive, good ways to help others. But we need to remember that we're talking here about what God sees, and God sees deep into the heart, doesn't He? God sees our motives. There's an old story about a gardener who grew a huge carrot. And he decided that even though he loved this carrot and wanted to keep this carrot, he decided he wanted to give it to his prince because he loved his prince so much. And when he gave it, this prince saw the love and devotion and how this gardener expected nothing in return. So as the gardener turned to leave, the prince said, "Here, my son, I want to give you some of my land, so you can produce even greater crops. It's all yours." The gardener was thrilled. And rejoicing, he went home. And then a friend of his, another man in the same village, heard of this. And he thought to himself, if that's what the prince gives in response to the gift of a carrot, what would he give me if I presented him with a fine horse? So he came to the prince and he gave the prince this fine horse as a gift, worth much more than the carrot, of course. But the prince saw into his motives. And he said to him, "You expect me to give to you as I did to the gardener, but you're different. He gave me the carrot, but you gave yourself the horse." And I think that's what Paul means when he says, no one does good. Because God looks at the motives of the heart. It's like that little tiny piece of dust in a clock can impact its ability to keep time. God sees the little tiny speck of dust in our hearts, our motives. He discerns all of that. And so in that sense, no one does good. Not even one. So Paul doesn't just drive home the universality of sin. He also speaks in these verses of the pervasiveness of sins. And he does this by basically pointing out all the different parts of our body. And I think he's using these as sort of metaphors, if you will, and how they really communicate that every faculty and every function of ours is tainted by sin. And we see this especially in verses 13 through 17 as Paul lists different parts of the body. Look what he says. He says, our throats are an open grave filled with corpses. So by the way, the Jewish people believed that anything dead was unclean. You didn't touch it because you would immediately become ceremonially unclean. So that's the picture he's giving here. Your throats are an open grave filled with unclean corpses. Our tongues, he says, practice deceit. How often do you listen to a person and they sound so nice and they sound so good and they sound so positive, but you know it's all falseness and flattery? Paul says the poison of vipers is on our lips. What a telling image that is. We often do so much harm with our lips, don't we? Like injecting poison in people. Finally, he says their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And so all of this really that Paul has said thus far is talking about our speech. And we know that Jesus talked a lot about that. Jesus said the things that come out of a person's mouth come from where? Come from our hearts, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. James wrote, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. How many things have you and I said this past week that we would love to retrieve? Then Paul moves from what comes out of our mouth to what we do with our feet, where we run with our feet. He says our feet are swift to shed blood. It's like Paul is saying there's no hesitation. Ruin and misery mark our paths. We don't walk in the way of peace. Goodness gracious, I mean, you don't believe me, just read the paper. Just listen to the news. Dysfunctional, destructive relationships that so often end in violence. Even those of us who think of ourselves as above all that know in our hearts there's anger and resentment and envy and jealousy. Finally, to cap it all off, Paul moves to the eyes. And with that, he speaks of the ungodliness of sin. Look what he says. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Honestly, I think Paul leaves this till last because this is the root of it all. So this is the root of all the behaviors we just got done talking about, all the stuff that comes out of our mouth, right? All the places our feet run to do harm comes out of this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? We often say, and I've often taught this, that really what it means is it means to revere God or respect God. It doesn't really mean like you're afraid of God. It doesn't mean you really fear God. I mean, God is love. How could you do that? But I think it's more than just respecting and revering God. I think it is that, but I think it's more than that. I mean, think of it this way. If you stand before a powerful, rushing river, you respect it, right? You're even drawn to it, though. And yet at the same time, you fear it. I mean, you know that if you get too slow, too close, and maybe if you slip, that that river could rush you away, sweep you away in a moment's time, and you'd never survive. So when the Bible talks about fearing God, it means more to me than just respect, but also the kind of fear you might feel at the edge of a rushing river, where you're drawn to it. You're drawn to its amazing goodness and beauty, but you also feel a realistic fear at the danger. Because you know, people who have acted foolishly have died. And it's the lack of that fear of God, Paul says, that characterizes all of us and the whole human race. Now, in all of this, you can see that Paul has painted an extremely dismal picture of our condition. How you doing? Are you still with me? Are you just a little bit bummed out right now? Well, that's okay. It's going to get better, I promise. But theologians call this total depravity. That's the theological term for what I'm talking about this morning. Total depravity. That does not mean that we are all as bad as we could be. What it means is that sin has impacted every aspect of our being. So if sin were the color blue, then total depravity means that every dimension of my personality is some shade of blue. Some areas are more blue than others. And some people are more blue than others. But every part of every person is some shade of blue. I saw this in myself this past week. As I said, Lynn and I were in Washington, D.C., and we had the opportunity to take a tour. And it was a nighttime tour to get to see all the monuments and all the memorials at night. And it was a bicycle tour. And so we found it online, and we've done this before in other places. We found it online, we signed up, we paid for it online, and at 6 p.m. we went to this kind of warehouse area, and we found these people. We got our helmets, we got our bikes, and the guy gave us instruction. There's about 20 of us. Off we went with our tour guide, and we went all over the place, the Lincoln Memorial, and all over the place. And we'd stop, and he'd give us a little background and history, and then we'd ride to the next place. It was awesome. I loved it. 3 hours long. So finally, at 9 o'clock, we get back to the place that we started, right? And now, you've done this thing before. So, like, what are you supposed to do when the tour's over? You're supposed to tip the guide, right? And I knew that. And so I looked in my wallet. Everybody's kind of standing around. It's kind of that awkward moment, you know, where he's standing there waiting. You've been there. So I reached into my wallet and I saw that I had like 4 20s. Now remember, it's 9 o'clock and we're in a warehouse area. There's no stores where I can get change. And so right there, I had to make a decision. Am I going to give this guy a generous tip, 20 bucks? Or am I going to just like pretend like I didn't know any better and slink away? So what do you think I did? I walked away. Now, my wife wasn't very happy about this. And she's kind of like, Mark, you know, like, just give him the 20. And I'm thinking, like, that's way too much, you know? And I said to her, honestly, I said this to her. I said, Lynn, I'll mail him the tip. You know what she said? Yeah, right. You're not going to mail him the tip. And so off we went. Now, some of you are wondering if I did mail him the tip. I'm not going to tell you because that's not the point of the story. Somebody came up to me after the first service and he handed me 20 bucks and he said, mail him the tip. I'm not kidding. It's true. It's right here. I will. But here's the deal. You know, I could look in the mirror and I could say, you know what? I'm a frugal guy. I'm a good steward of God's resources. Everything I have comes from God. And so I'm going to take good care of it. But really, if I looked into my heart, I was being stingy. I was being cheap. That's what God sees. That's total depravity. I could say, well, the intent I had, I looked into my wallet, I would have given him something. If I just had a 10, I would have given it to him. But no. See, every part of my being is some shade of blue. It may not be navy blue, but it's blue. And that's true of all of us. And with all that evidence in, the verdict is finally delivered in verse 19. When Paul says whatever the law says, what he's doing there is he's pointing back to all the scriptures, the pearl stringing that he has just finished doing. And he's saying, listen, all that says, all that proves the same thing, that, listen, we are all guilty before God. And he says this applies to both Jews and Gentiles. And really what the law does is it silences all of us before God. And so Paul is like picturing each of us in a courtroom. The evidence has been laid out. The verdict has been given, if you will. And then we are asked, as defendants, to say something. Would you like to say anything on your behalf? Would you like in any way, shape, or form to defend yourself at this moment? Now's your time. Now speak. And Paul says, we are all silenced before God. We have nothing to say. We're all accountable to God. And then he says, in a very bold way, he says, no one will be declared righteous by the works of the law. The law can't make us right with God. All the law can do is show us our sin. So yes, the plight of every human being and of all humanity is worse than we ever thought. Now, what do we do with all this? Certainly, I think this helps us understand more of what really is going on in the world. I think we would all agree there's a lot of bad stuff going on in the world, right? No one disagrees. But have you noticed there are all kinds of ways people explain evil in the world, and of course that always determines the solution people give to the problems in the world. But we need to have a clear view of what's really wrong. Some say it's poor parenting. Others say it's social disadvantages or abuse by others. Still others say it's bad genetics. The Apostle Paul and the Word of God tell us it starts with us. It's us. Not only am I going to go with Paul on this, I'm going to go with Albert Einstein. He once said, the real problem is in the hearts and minds of men. It is not a problem of physics, but of ethics. It is easier to denature plutonium than to denounce the evil spirit of man. So this helps us understand what's going on in the world. It certainly helps us understand what often is going on in our own hearts. Maybe we're not as sinful as we could be, but we know every single part of us is some shade of blue. And no matter how hard we try, we can't change that. This is true of the moral person, the religious person, and the immoral person, the reprobate. This is true whether you can swim 100 miles or 10 feet. We all fall short. If no one will be declared righteous by the works of the law, then we might ask the question, are we all doomed? Or is there another way? And as we're going to learn next week as we continue in chapter 3, there is a way out of this predicament. It's the only way out. It's called the gospel, the good news of Jesus. What we could not accomplish through the law, God accomplished for us through his Son. Jesus kept the law. Jesus lived a righteous life in thought, word, and deed, not a speck of dust on his motives. Jesus paid the price for our sins and conquered sin, death, and the devil. And now he offers us this perfect gift of righteousness. The only way for you and me to be declared righteous and the only way to really begin to change in more than just a superficial way that rules can accomplish is to accept the free gift he offers to each of us. See, we are worse than we ever thought. But God's grace is greater than we ever dreamed. I heard a story about a young man. He was a college student taking classes in Missouri. And he was studying quite intently for a final exam that he had to take. And when he got to his class, everybody, all his classmates were cramming, you know, last minute cramming before the exam was passed out. And the teacher came in and he said he'd like to do a little review with them before the exam. And so he began to review with them. And this young man, at first was thinking, okay, I got all this. I've studied all this. I know all this stuff. And then the teacher began to bring out some information that he had not studied. And he began to have a little panic. And he asked the teacher about it. I didn't study this, but the teacher said, it's in the book. And you're responsible for every single thing in the book. So the guy's in trouble. At least that's what he thought. Finally, it was time. As the instructor passed out the test, he said to the class, I want you to leave your tests face down on the desk until everyone has one, and then I will tell you when you can all start. And finally, when it was time, the young man turned over his exam along with the rest of the class, and he was shocked to see every answer on the test was filled in. His name was even written on the top in red ink. And apparently this was true for every single person in the class. And then he read the bottom of the last page and it said, this is the end of the exam. All the answers on your test are correct. You'll receive an A. The reason you passed the test is because the creator of this test took it for you. All the hard work you did in preparation for this test didn't help you get the A. You have just experienced grace. The teacher went around and with each and every student, he asked them, what's your grade? A. Did you deserve that? No. How much did all your studying help get that grade? Not at all. And then he said, some things you learn from lectures and research, but some you can only learn from experience. You've just experienced grace. If you know Jesus as your Savior, your name is written down in a book, and you have had nothing to do with having it written there. That's the ultimate grace experience. And that's what Jesus did for each of us. Jesus took the exam and he got an A. And he offers that to each of us. And so really the only thing that can get in the way is not your inability like we think. It's your ability. It's your ability. That's rather offensive. I want to think that, you know, I can get a pretty darn good grade on the test. I studied hard, right? I'm a responsible human being. I don't want to just say that's all good for nothing. I don't want to say I have nothing to contribute. John Gerstner put it this way. The way to God is wide open. There's nothing standing between the sinner and his God. No sin can hold you back because God offers justification to the ungodly. Now listen to this. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he has good works of his own that can satisfy God. All they need is need. All they must have is nothing. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. They have none that are not imaginary, but they are real to them. So grace becomes unreal. How about you? Can you part with your virtues? Is your insistence on doing it yourself keeping you from fully embracing the work that he has done on your behalf? Remember back in Romans chapter 1 a few weeks ago, Paul said that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And really what that means, it is given to us from faith to faith. So all we need to do to have the righteousness of God is to come to Christ with empty hands and receive his righteousness by faith. So what keeps people from salvation is not their sin, but their good works. And if you've experienced this gift of his righteousness, you know you have nothing to boast about. You know there's nothing in yourself that caused you to seek God. There's nothing in yourself that drew you to God. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless I draw him. It's impossible. So any goodness you might find in yourself could have only happened because of Christ in you. You can take absolutely no credit for anything in your relationship with God. And when you think about it, that can give you great joy because you know God is not trying to hide from you, and all the things you do know about Him and all the desire you have to please Him and all the blessings you have and all the fruit you might have borne in service of Him all come from Him as a gift. And this can also give you a wonderful security. Because if you didn't do anything in the first place to gain all this, you can't do anything to lose it either. From start to finish, it's all His work, and there's nothing you can do to get in the way of that. Wow. So next time you look in the mirror, you might want to think about that. When you look at yourself in the mirror, like, what do you see? Do you see your flaws, even your moral flaws? And do you try to find ways to cover them up, especially when you come to church? Or do you see a person clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, as I teach this morning, I just can't get over it, really. I can't even imagine how You thought up something so wonderful as this. Forgive us, Lord, those of us, myself included, who tend to hold on very tightly to our own religious performance as something that we have to offer to You that might make You feel better about us. Forgive us for that, Father. I pray that we could learn to embrace completely the abilities and the righteousness and the perfections of Jesus, and that we would receive this by faith, and that Your Spirit, who comes into each one of us as we do that, would begin to mold us and shape us into His image, as only He can do. We thank You, Father, for Your grace and for Your mercy, for Your endless patience with us as we learn these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.